Morning, church.
Morning.
As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God in a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And I just want to freeze frame that for a moment, because that is odd. That is an odd thing for Jesus to say. Can we agree on that? I hope you can feel the oddness of it. He answered, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." We read those words of Jesus as part of our scripture reading just a few moments ago. It comes toward the end of Luke's version of the famous story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Few of you may be saying, "I don't remember that story." It's an important story. It's important enough that we give it its own name, like the crucifixion or the resurrection or the feeding of the 5,000. We call it the triumphal entry. And the triumphal entry is important enough in the story of Jesus that all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each tell their own version of it. This is, as I said, Luke's version. But now, before we go any further, I need to set the story up properly. It's a story that requires some context. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's riding the donkey into Jerusalem. And why? Well, it's time for the Feast of the Passover. If you'll remember, the Old Testament book of Exodus tells us that Passover was one of the three great Jewish seasonal religious festivals. It was the commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt and the 10th plague, when God brought death on the firstborn of every house in Egypt, but passed over, hence the name, passed over all those whose doors were marked with the blood of the Passover lamb. If you don't remember that, make a note right now, Exodus chapter 12. That's your Christian homework. Go home, read it later. Exodus 12. And in our story this morning, it's Passover season, Passover tide, as we might say. Although the actual night of Passover for Jesus is still 4 days away. Even so, Jerusalem is already swollen with the Passover crowds. See, Jewish tradition in the first century specified that every adult male Jew ought to eat the Passover in Jerusalem. They said anyone who, though, on the day of Passover was afar off, could eat it where they were. So then, of course, as was always the case, the rabbis had to have a wrangle over how far is afar off. Long and very complicated discussion, but the upshot was, the position they came to was that anyone who lived closer than about 15 miles to Jerusalem was obligated to come. If you lived within the 15-mile radius of Jerusalem, obligated to come. Further than that, not obligated, but encouraged. And really, most Jewish folk at the time didn't need a lot of encouragement. Eating the Passover in Jerusalem was considered a righteous act. So every Jew wanted to eat the Passover in Jerusalem at least once in his or her life. It was a bucket list kind of a thing. Sort of like being in Times Square on New Year's Eve to watch the ball drop. So every Passover, streaming into Jerusalem, Jews from all over, even from as far away as Egypt and Mesopotamia and Rome. So as Jesus comes up, the city is packed with more coming. Now, by the way, I should point out that this is not Jesus' first Passover trip to Jerusalem. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover." Apparently, Jesus' family were in the way of Jerusalem Passover. And they handed that value on to Jesus. And so every time in the Gospels we see Passover come around, we see Jesus in Jerusalem for it. However, Jesus knows that this Passover is going to be different. And if you were to sit down and read the Gospel of Luke in a single sitting, you'd know it too. Which, by the way, you can read the Gospel of Luke in about 2 hours if you're a medium slow reader. But if you were to do that, you'd find that Jesus actually started his trip to Jerusalem all the way back in Luke chapter 9. You'll remember it's the story of the Transfiguration. Strange events up on the mountain. Jesus' appearance changes, he's glorified, Moses and Elijah appear with him. And Luke gives us the detail that Moses and Elijah were conversing with Jesus. And Luke says, chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. When it says departure, what they mean is departure from the world. It's a nice way of saying that they spoke to him about his death at Jerusalem. Jesus knows that if he goes to Jerusalem this time, he's going there to die. Which is why, a little later, when he comes down from the mountain, you'll remember there's the story about him healing the boy possessed by a demon, but immediately after that, Luke says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And I love Luke's turn of phrase there. Can you feel the force of it? He set his face, determination, grit. He's about to do something very hard. He set his face. Because going to Jerusalem, putting in this particular appearance at this particular time, is vital to the drama that Jesus is enacting, but it's also going to get him killed. And here, 10 chapters later, finally arriving. Everything from chapter 9 to chapter 19 has been, we might say, the story of the trip to Jerusalem. Now, I have to picture it. The throng of pilgrims on their way into the city, all the people in their various festival finery, all of the languages laughing and singing hymns, children, old people, everybody going up to Jerusalem. And most all of them on foot, by the way. Because Jewish tradition also specified that pilgrims should, if at all possible, approach Jerusalem walking. Everybody literally on equal footing before God. But Luke says, we read this in our scripture reading, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And you remember how it goes down. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, just the front that usually, when we remember this story, this isn't the version we like. What we tend to prefer is kind of a blend of Matthew's version and John's version. Those are the two favorites. Mark comes in a distant third. And honestly, Luke's version comes in last place, not the version we like. And it's not hard to understand why that is. If you were paying attention when we read our scripture reading this morning, Or if you were paying attention just now and you know the story, you probably noticed that there were several important details missing from Luke's version. Details we're accustomed to getting with our triumphal entry story. Now, maybe you didn't notice because either the artwork I've been putting on the screen or else your own recollection supplied the missing bits. It's hard sometimes to only read what's actually there in the text. Have you noticed that? My favorite preacher, Fred Craddock, wrote a fantastic commentary on the Gospel of Luke, and in talking about this Luke's version of the triumphal entry, he says this: what the church remembers are composites of the entry, made up of details drawn without distinction from the four evangelists. The reader of Luke, therefore, should be prepared for the difficulty of attending to Luke's account without details which the memory wants to bring in from other sources. Translation: we like John and Matthew the best, and it's hard to want to read actual Luke. Now, probably in Luke's version, the most glaring omission to us probably is the palm branches. We want there to be palm branches, so much so that in English we usually call today the remembrance of the triumphal entry 1 week before Easter. We usually call it what?
Palm Sunday.
And yet you read Luke's version and we get nothing like palm branches. Luke just says as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. If all we had to go by was Luke's version, we'd have to call it Cloak Sunday, and the celebration would look very different. Maybe we would have everybody wear a coat, and during greetings time, we'd throw them on the ground. I don't know. Of course, truthfully, the only gospel that actually specifies palm branches is John. That's why we like John. Mark just says leafy branches they had cut from in the fields. And Matthew says branches from trees. Luke doesn't have any branches at all. Luke's version isn't the one we like. But now also, Luke's missing a couple of other things we're used to. All four writers write about the crowd shouting. But if you read carefully, laying all four versions side by side, you'll notice that their primary interests are in different areas of the crowd. Matthew and Mark are interested in the vast crowd of Passover pilgrims within which is Jesus' smaller group. On the other hand, John is interested in the crowd coming out to meet Jesus from Jerusalem. On the third hand, though, Luke is primarily interested in those specifically who are Jesus' disciples in the group. Did you catch that at the beginning? The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Luke's interested specifically in the disciples of Jesus. Now again, all four writers record some of the things the people are shouting, but did anything about Luke's version bug you? Did you notice something missing? See, Matthew, Mark, and John all record that some of the people were shouting the important Palm Sunday word. It's the word that we've already had in all of our songs this morning because we feel the need of it on Palm Sunday. What's the word?
Hosanna.
Luke does not give so much as a single Hosanna. Luke's version is not the one we like. Now, is Luke saying they didn't say Hosanna? No, Luke's not anti-Hosanna, but he leaves it out. And if you understand Luke, and if you understand where he's coming from and who he's writing for, you understand why. Remember, Luke is writing for non-Hebrew-speaking audiences. He's writing for Greek-speaking Jews and Gentiles. So throughout his gospel, Luke on purpose leaves out Hebraic words and phrases and customs so as not to create difficulty. And Hosanna is a Hebrew phrase. And I know some people like to use it as a sort of handy synonym for hallelujah, but it means something different. Technically speaking, hallelujah is instructions to people. It means praise the Lord. Hosanna, on the other hand, is a prayer to God. It means save us now. But Luke leaves it out, because it would have entailed an explanation, particularly for his Gentile readers, and Luke tries throughout his gospel to avoid that sort of thing. Luke's gospel is a great example, by the way, of how to preach in a culturally sensitive manner. And that's actually probably why he leaves out the palm branches too. Throughout the Greco-Roman world, palm branches were a sort of general symbol of victory and triumph, but among the Jews, palm branches had some very specific cultural connotations, and Luke's not interested in dealing with any of that. He's trying to avoid Gentiles going, what's he talking about? You may have noticed another omission. Luke utterly fails to specify what kind of colt it is that Jesus is riding on. Did you notice that? Go back and read it. Luke says that Jesus says, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. And then when they do, Luke says, and they were untying the colt, and the people say, why are you untying the colt? And they bring it to Jesus, and it's a colt. By the way, Mark does the same thing. Only John and Matthew say, it was a donkey, though. If all we had was Luke and Mark, we as Americans would probably think horse. A horse, of course. Horses are kind of our thing. The West was one with a horse. And when we hear colt, we think of horse. If we were in Africa, I guess we might think zebra. They have colts. But people don't really ride zebras, you know, unless you're Tarzan fighting hyenas. Which, you know, that would have been a good story, too. Jesus riding a zebra and fighting hyenas. Or, I mean, I guess it could be a unicorn. They have colts, right? Jesus on a unicorn. WWJR, what would Jesus ride? Some of you are like, I have no idea what that is. Doesn't matter. What I'm getting at is that Jesus rode a donkey. But Luke doesn't specify donkey. Because, again, his Gentile readers wouldn't have gotten the reference. Because it's a specifically Jewish cultural connotation. So no palm branches, no Hosanna, no reference to a donkey. At this point, Luke is leaving out almost everything we like about the story. It's not the version we like. So why read Luke? For that matter, why does Luke even have this story? Why tell this story if he's going to leave out all the good stuff? Because interestingly, when we strip all of that stuff away, all the specifically Jewish cultural elements, Luke tells us some things that nobody else tells us. Some stuff that's really worth hearing. And here I'm actually coming near a point, at least in the vicinity. See, again, if you were to lay open all four versions of this story side by side, you would find that each author uniquely records something that their particular group shouted that no other author records. Matthew says that the crowd was shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Other writers include a Hosanna, but Matthew's the only one with that phrase, Hosanna to the Son of David. Mark, and only Mark, says that some in the crowd were shouting, Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. John, and only John, says that some were shouting, Blessed is the King of Israel. But Luke alone, out of all of them, says that his group were saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. And that is where Luke begins to be really unique. That phrase, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That is odd. It's not a quote. It's not an Old Testament reference. It seems to come out of nowhere. What is it? Well, it's an interesting thing, but those two words, peace and glory, only Luke uses them together like this. Only Luke in the whole Bible, and he only uses them together like this in one other place. Do you remember? It's one I recognize because my whole childhood I heard Linus say it every Christmas. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Glory in the highest. Luke is the only one who uses that formula. And he uses it only in those two places, Christmas and the triumphal entry. And it's tempting to imagine, we don't know, but we can imagine. This is my own personal headcanon. If it doesn't do anything for you, ignore it, but it works for me. We can imagine that some of the shepherds who had long ago heard the angel song are in that group. I mean, it would make a certain sense. If you were one of the shepherds and you had seen that baby, wouldn't you want to find him and become his disciple when he grew up? Men who were in their 20s or 30s then would be in their 50s and 60s now. So maybe. What does it mean, glory in the highest? Well, remember, the Jews thought of the heavens as being in multiple stages. The first heaven is the heaven of air and weather, clouds, birds, wind and rain. The second heaven, the heaven of the moon and the sun and the planets and the stars. And the third heaven, the highest heaven, is the heaven of God, where angels and God live. And what this phrase means is that because of what's happening, glory is there in the highest. The thing that is happening right now, Jesus riding into Jerusalem, is bringing glory to God. God deserves credit, respect, admiration, praise, applause for this event. Now, the crowd couldn't have known, but they were dead right. God, in fact, deserves as much admiration for this as for the birth of Jesus. God deserves glory because of what else they say. Peace in heaven. Now notice the change. Do you notice it? The angels had sung peace on earth. The crowd says peace in heaven. Now, when the Bible talks about peace, it is a very specific set of meanings. And they're a little different from what we think about. When we hear, like, peace in the Middle East, what we're thinking about is like a ceasefire or a truce. But biblical peace is something else. And in the Bible, peace has basically three different flavors. I don't have time to go into this today the way I would if I were preaching a sermon about peace. I might do that at some point. I don't know. But for now, though, suffice it to say that sometimes peace means that people are disagreeing, but in light of something greater, they lay aside their differences and unite. Jews and Gentiles, for instance. Paul says Christ is our peace. He's destroying the dividing wall of hostility between us. If we have Christ, what unites us is greater than what separates us. And that gives us real peace with one another. Sometimes, though, it's like the peace in the angel song, peace on earth. They're not just singing about peace between people. They're also singing about peace between God and the human race. But we have to remember, we rebelled. But in Christ, God extends an offer of amnesty to all who will accept. We surrender. We're pardoned. That's peace on earth. But it's important to remember that Christ is an olive branch, not a white flag. In coming to Christ, we confess, we rebelled, God is right, we are wrong. God is the legitimate sovereign, we have been attempting an illegitimate coup d'etat. That's peace on earth. We agree to lay down arms and come along quietly. Peace in heaven, though, yeah, that's a greater third thing. And it sounds weird because, after all, isn't heaven always peaceful? And these disciples seem to be saying this as though there hadn't been peace in heaven before. And as a matter of fact, there's a sense in which, no, there hadn't. You just read Revelation chapter 12. Very exciting stuff. There, if you'll remember, John sees salvation history laid out in a slightly different symbolic God's eye view. And he says, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. Now, it's all very mysterious and scary sounding. Apocalyptic is the word we use. But the point is, the ministry of Jesus is the moment, somehow, in space and time, through which that defeat was accomplished. This is what Luke is telling us back in chapter 10. If you've ever read chapter 10 of Luke and wondered, Jesus sends out the 72 disciples, his big missionary team, on a sort of first contact publicity campaign as he's beginning his journey to Jerusalem. All the towns he's going to be going through, gathering followers, and when their journey is over, Luke says, the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's Gustave Doré's illustration there on the screen, by the way. Love Gustave Doré. I'm sure it didn't look anything like that, but it's a very cool illustration. Now, this is something I would really like more information about. Wouldn't you? You know, raising my hand, a little more information there, God. You know, the Apostle Peter says that angels long to look into our business. Well, in the same way, we long to look into angelic business. We're very curious about one another, humans and angels. But the point is, that's peace in heaven. Those who refuse to surrender are defeated. And what Luke is getting at is that the followers of Jesus, in crying out in this way, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, they are convinced that the triumphal entry was, in a very public way, the beginning of the end for the powers of darkness. Now, this is a big deal. Because if we didn't have Luke, we would be tempted to think that this event was something that was primarily, say, of political significance. It's a declaration of Jewish kingship, or perhaps of moral significance. It's an act of courage and defiance against the powers that be. And it is very much both of those things. But what Luke tells us is that the triumphal entry had to happen because it was an event of supernatural significance. Palm Sunday was, in this sense, for Jesus' sake, to allow him the triumphal entry that he deserved, but that he wasn't going to get after the resurrection. But what Luke's saying is that it wasn't just for Jesus' sake or even for our sake. The triumphal entry was for the sake of the invisible watchers. It was for an unmistakable message to Satan and to all his forces, you're beaten. Christ is won. Peace in heaven is universal peace, and it encompasses peace on earth. which helps us to understand then that bit of business there at the very end between Jesus and the Pharisees. Do you remember it? I wanted to freeze frame on it because Luke is the only one who tells us this one. He says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Now, what's the problem? Are they not in favor of peace in heaven? No. It's that all the other assertions the crowd has been making can be brushed off as earthly. They're saying Jesus is king. Well, that's a matter for debate. We'll see. I mean, that's dangerous enough. But the other phrase, that's a much bigger proposition. It means that Jesus is something greater, more important than just an earthly king. This is perilously close to a claim. Dare we say it? Perilously close to a claim that Jesus is God? As if his entry into Jerusalem signals a new phase in the business of heaven itself. And look at what Jesus says back to them. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Which brings me back to the very beginning where I said I wanted to freeze that. Because that is an odd thing to say. I mean, it's oddly specific, but also, what did he mean by that, really? Like, is that a thing Jesus thinks could happen, that the stones would open mouths and cry out with, like, tongues and teeth and vocal cords and lungs? And when he says, by the way, the very stones, which stones is he talking about? Well, in one sense, Jesus is simply being poetic. And this is maybe harder for us to visualize because we live here on the Gulf Coast and we don't have a landscape like the one around Jerusalem. But remember, our story says that this moment took place as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. So you have to picture it. He's in the valley between Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. There are rugged rocks going up the hills on both sides. And you know, maybe you know, what it sounds like when you make a noise in a landscape like that. The sound reverberates off the rocks, echoes, as though those rocks themselves are shouting along. And Jesus is being poetic. He's saying that what the crowd is saying is so true and so right and so urgent that it's as if the echo would be there even if the crowd were silent. Nice piece of poetry, that. Intensified, by the way, by the fact that there was in Jewish speech a kind of meme, a pun, a play on words. You see it in Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist says, "I tell you that out of these stones, God could raise up children for Abraham." The Hebrew word for stones is ebanim, and the Hebrew word for children is banim. So there is this meme abroad in common thought that people and rocks sort of stood for one another. If you didn't have rocks, people would do. If you didn't have people, rocks would do, so to speak. Now, I should tell you that this is the first sermon in a two-part sermon series called The Witness of Stones. There's a stone motif at work in the Gospel of Luke, and I just want to lightly, this week and next week, talk about it. And as I said, here on one level, what Jesus is doing is throwing out this common figure of speech and kind of doing some poetry about it. But behind that is a powerful idea. And I want to share it with you this morning because I don't want to just give you information so you can understand this story better. I want to give you inspiration. I want to excite you and move your heart. See, the Bible teaches that creation itself is involved in the salvation story. The universe shares in our troubles. When the human race fell in Genesis 3, creation itself fell. And what Jesus does on the cross and at the empty tomb isn't just for us. It's for the universe as well. Luke is saying that Jesus is saying that the universe itself has a vested interest in what's going on in this story. The elements have stake. The air cares. The water is waiting. Fire itself is on fire with anticipation. And if the Banim of God won't speak up, then the Ebanim will. Of course, the truth is this is nothing new. It's always been the case. The universe is not a passive onlooker in the story of salvation. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So you read the story, and the sin of Adam and Eve caused the earth to produce thorns and thistles. The coming of the Christ child caused a special star to shine. When Jesus hangs on the cross, the sun darkens for 3 hours, and when he dies, the earth shakes and the rocks split. I mean, it's huge. It's so much bigger than just, I hope I go to heaven when I die. God is remaking creation itself. And if we're silent, God will provide a witness. Though every mouth be stopped, the story will come out. What Christ has done has brought about peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And it's so much bigger than me and you. Get on board with the creation agenda of God. But that said, I don't want to just give you inspiration. I want to give you motivation. Because implied in this story, implicit in this story, is a decision that each one of you needs to make. Me also, but you. You have to decide what you're going to say about Jesus. Because what was a rebuke to the Pharisees is by way of a challenge to us. Jesus says, if these were silent, and his expectation is that that is a condition contrary to fact. Jesus expects that his followers will cry out. And that means that being a follower of Jesus inevitably has a testimony component. But now I know what happens. We get shy. We get socially anxious. We get intimidated. We're the only one in our workplace or at our school or in our family. And maybe even we feel like we don't know enough to speak up. And we say things like, well, I just want my life to speak for me. But sooner or later, you have to use words. And sometimes you have to say them out loud. You don't get to say, well, I tithe. I send in my check every month. I mean, I hope you do. That's great. But it's not really testifying. You don't get to say, well, but I brought the refreshments. Great. But if no one knows that you brought the refreshments because you follow Jesus, you're just a nice person with snacks. And I know, because I had to decide to do this as a job. I know it's weird. And a lot of times it's uncomfortable. And sometimes you inhale to speak the word and you draw the breath in sheer terror. But if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, silence is not an option. Because otherwise, Jesus says creation bears witness and it will bear witness against us. And really, we get so head up about it, but it's not as hard as we think. And what I want to do here by way of motivation is give you a better perspective. Remember what Luke says about the disciples? The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Why? For all the mighty works that they had seen. You don't have to give somebody else's testimony. You just have to say what you've seen. You just have to tell your experience. You don't have to know a lot of theology. You don't have to be able to read Greek and Hebrew. What you've seen Christ do personally in your life, tell it. What you have experienced of the difference that Christ has made for you, tell it. And maybe you think to yourself, well, but I'm such a mess. I don't want people to look at my life. I don't have it together. I'm not a good witness. Come back when I get my life together and I'll be a good witness, and then I'll talk for Jesus. It's not about you. You know how we use the expression sometimes dumb as a box full of rocks? You heard that? I'm just going to tell you this, and I don't care if anybody gets upset, but there's a sense in which that's all the church is. It's just a box of rocks. Do you know that? That's scripture. That is, the Apostle Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All the church is a box full of dumb rocks that have learned to say great things about Jesus. After all, what was it the disciples were saying? What was it they were saying? Not a word in there about themselves. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You don't have to testify to yourself, to your righteousness. You testify to the King and the work he's doing in heaven and on earth. Amen. Would you stand, please? Heavenly Father, forgive us for all the ways that we overcomplicate the idea of crying out our testimony. Help us, Lord, to remember that we're just a box of rocks. We're just doing this. Lord, help us never to make it about ourselves, but always to make it about you. We ask in Jesus' name.